Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Irvin.
All right, we'll read the chapter again. Today's going to be kind of like last Sunday evening, where we're going to do a bit more of an introduction, go over, you know, discuss some ideas that more conceptual, so we're not going to do a lot of verse by verse. Next week, I hope to start doing a biographical sketch of some of the people in the book, so we'll go through a few biographies insofar as that is even a possibility. Some of the names that are mentioned, you know, like Orpah, she says goodbye and that's it. You don't hear anything else from her. And, you know, Chilion and Mahlon, they, Elimelech, I mean, all we know is what the Lord tells us in the beginning, then they die. So, but we can learn quite a bit from Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and we'll do what we can to glean from their lives and let the Lord teach us about these people. So let's read the chapter real fast, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll just dive through these notes and get what we can out of it and have a blessed evening. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now, again, this is going to be repeated quite a bit in the next several weeks, a couple of months as we go through this. Those people left God and left the place of God and left the blessing of God and left the house of God. Anything that had to do with God, they abandoned it because of temporal difficulty. That is the wrong way to go. Now, it's easy in America in a time of plenty, even a difficult America like today, we're still really rich. We still got it really good. But what are you going to do if Mississippi turns into a dust bowl? Are you going to abandon God and leave and seek greener pastures? Now, that's what most people would do, but if God had not directed you to make that move, you're making a big mistake. You want to be very careful to stick close to God and stay sensitive to the will of God, be close to the heart of God, and let that be your guide. Don't pick up and move without God's blessing. Verse 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. Well, what could go wrong there? You got two Jewish boys under the law of Moses who were told explicitly, do not marry Gentile women. And now their family have taken them to Moab. And this is what happens in homes. They say, well, we don't know where things went wrong. Well, it might be when you left Bethlehem and went to Moab. That could have something to do with it. Too many families invite the world, either they invite the world into their home or they take their family out of their home and into the world and then wonder why things went the way they went. I don't know why my daughter wants to wear, you know, a skirt that reveals every aspect of her body, or why my son listens to that music or goes to those places. I just have no idea. Well, I imagine if you really thought it through, you could probably think of an idea, a reason. But verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left. What a terrible, I mean, just think about the impact of that phraseology. The way the Lord laid that out. Elimelech died, and she's left. I mean, just, it doesn't even, just the way it's worded, and she was left. No preparation, no thought for death, no, you're just on your own. And not only on your own, but you left the place of God's blessing, and you're in the middle of a pagan Gentile land that may or may not care about you and women and or anything else. You might just be, you know, prey for them to devour. And so she's just left. And her two sons. Well, at least she's got her sons. As long as I got my sons, we'll be okay. Well, let's see how that goes. Verse 4. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died. Also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way, on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. This is a sorrowful, grievous moment. Naomi is telling them, I can do nothing for you. You should go back. They don't want to go back. They're broken. They're weeping. They would like to stay with Naomi. Verse 10, and they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. Now notice the constant emphasis on these young ladies having a husband. Now, when you meet young people who have no desire to get married, or they're married and have no desire to get children, just mark it down. Something is wrong. Something is off. Now, some people can't have children. That's understandable. But if you are able to have children and you deliberately choose not to, that's not what God put in young women. Young women should want to get married and have children. That is a natural desire that women have. And for them, now my wife and I, we didn't want to have children immediately, but we definitely wanted to have children. Some couples do that. They'll go a long time before they have children and say, okay, we're ready to have children. Let's have children and move on from here. Some couples just, no, I don't want to have children. Right. Why not? What's going on? Naomi, her main concern is that they could not find a husband to take care of them. Yeah. She can't do anything to help them, and they wouldn't be able to find husbands to care for them. And I wonder, this is conjecture on my part, but I wonder how much of that played into the reality that a Jew was not supposed to marry a Moabitess. And yet her sons did. So who's she going to take back and get to marry them? Now, it's a little different for them, and we'll talk about that when we get there. The reason it's a little different for them is they had already married Jews and been part of a Jewish family, and we're sort of moving in that direction, and we'll get to all that when we can and try to hash all that out, because Jewish men under the law of Moses, which they have well established by now, are not supposed to marry Gentile women, especially Moabites. Back to verse 12, if I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons. So God's view of a young woman having a husband is that she has hope. And Naomi is saying to these young ladies, I have no hope for you. I have nothing I can do for you. And yet today, marriage is under strong attack. And one of the things we're going to find, this book greatly honors marriage. This book has a high, lofty view of marriage that needs to return into our society and into the minds of our people, as it's long gone. Verse 13, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me. She is grieved that she could not provide husbands for them. She's broken over that. And yet women show up today, like, I don't want a husband. And everybody's just like, oh, well, that's your choice. Naomi is broken that these young ladies could possibly, potentially have to go without husbands. What an idea. It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Now that's Naomi's characterization of the situation. Now, God didn't necessarily say she was wrong, but I tend to think that she's in the situation she's in because of decisions she made. Not that God is against her or God did something to her. God didn't say, I killed your husbands and your sons because you left. As we're going to see, some of these notes are going to be repeated as we go through, but she could have lost her husband and her sons in Judah just as well as Moab. But in Judah, she would have been in the right place. In Moab, she's completely out of place and now has to face the difficulties of life outside the blessing of God. You don't want to do that. I would strongly encourage you not to do that. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth claved unto her. And we are going to hammer the dedication, the loyalty of Ruth as much as we can in these next few months as we study this. What a loyal young woman, a dedicated young woman. It didn't turn her back and say, yeah, you're right, that's going to be hard. Forget about it. I'll go seek greener pastures. No. She said, no, I'm going to stay with you. Yeah, but you don't understand the difficulty that we might face. Well, we'll do it together. She didn't just quit. She didn't just give up. She didn't just turn around and run away, as is common in the modern era. People give up so easily. Well, the wind blew. Okay, what is that? Why are you quitting? Well, it makes me sniffle. The slightest thing calls people to give up today on anything and anyone. They have no dedication. They have no discipline. They have no loyalty. They just quit. And it makes me concerned for the future of our country, and I'm concerned for the future of our churches. As if it's full of people like Orpah instead of people like Ruth, we're in trouble. Verse 15, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, and unto her gods return thou after thy sister-in-law. Now imagine belonging to the true and living God and encouraging other people to go after different gods. This was a mistake. This is not the right. It's not the right instruction to give somebody. Say, well, what does your God say? Imagine me as a pastor talking to a stranger. They say, well, you know, I'm just brokenhearted over this. Like, well, what do your God say? Go do what they want you to do. That would not be helpful whatsoever. That would be horrible advice, and that man should be removed as pastor if he would do such a thing. Verse 16, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now, I joke with my wife that I think I'm going to probably have a short life. And she says, well, we have to go at the same time. Because we don't want to be without each other. I don't want to be without my church. I don't want to be without my Bible. I don't want to be without Jesus Christ. I don't want to be without my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a loyalty that needs to be reintroduced into the churches. Verse 18, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded, and that's it. Be steadfast. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't be so easy. You know why it's so easy to walk away from a church? Because you're not invested in the church. When you pour your life into it, when you put your money into it, you put your time into it, you put your dedication into it, it's hard to turn and walk away. You know why it's so easy to walk away from a family? Because you were never invested in your family. That woman, those children are more of a nuisance to you than a responsibility that you need to step up to and maintain and be faithful to. People just walk away from anything and everything so easily because they have no real investment in anything. We've got a nation full of basement dwellers who sit in their mom's house doing nothing. You know, they're 25, 26, 30 years old living at home. Why? What happened? When I was 16, I couldn't wait to be 18 because that was that magical age when I get to move out and do everything on my own. And I did and found out it costs a lot of money to do that. Yeah. And mama's not coming to pay the bills. And daddy's not coming, mama's not coming to do my laundry. Like, oh, did you get your laundry done? Well, I thought you were, no. No, you are. I need a wife. steadfastly minded to go with her. Then she left speaking unto her. Verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? This is not the woman we remember leaving. What happened to her? I thought you went after this prosperity. I thought it was going to be better where you were going. I thought you were going to, they had all the grain, all the food, they had all the opportunity, they had the riches, that you were going to go there and do better. And now you're back here with us, and man, you look rough. It's only been about 10 years. And she returned back, and the whole city says, wow, is that Naomi? Now, if somebody has to look at you after 10 years and say, is that you? Unless there's a positive moniker behind it, like, wow, you built a lot of muscle, you gained a lot of weight, you grew really tall, then you lost a lot of weight, sorry. You grew really tall. Something along those lines, then it's probably not good. When I see a friend and I say, what happened? It's probably alcohol or drug addiction or any number of things that have just ravaged their lives. And going to Moab is going to directly introduce that to you. Moab is a picture of the flesh in the Bible. Why would you move to the flesh? Let's say, I got to go, sorry, leaving the church. Where are you going, Moab? Oh, okay. Let me guess. You prayed about it, and God said you should go. That's always what they say. Mm-hmm. Well, we've been praying about it, and I even fasted over it. What, for 10 minutes? Fasted to who? It's amazing. They said, is this Naomi? Verse 20, and she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Now, this is the good part about Naomi. She's going to own up to it. She's not going to, you know, start making excuses or any of that. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Now, again, the part that I take issue with is she's blaming God. And I don't know, I don't see any evidence that she should be blaming God. I think she should be sitting down and thinking about what her and her husband decided to do. Did they ask God about whether they should move to Moab or not? There's no evidence they did. All we know is they said, it's hard in Bethlehem, we're leaving. We're going to Moab where there's so much opportunity. Well, is it really going to be worth what it does to you? But she's blaming God. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for being good to us. Thank you for your word. It's so rich and vibrant. It's so up to date and relative to our lives today. Pray, God, that you'd help us, that you'd guide us, that you'd lead us and show us from your word what you'd have us to do, where you'd have us to go, how you'd have us to live. And pray, God, that you'd give us the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding to apply it faithfully, that we might honor you and please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the book of Ruth introduces us to six main characters. There are more, but the six primary characters that we are concerned with, three of them are men and three are women, which is interesting. Number one is Elimelech. He forsook his God, the promised land, and God's people in exchange for the false hope of temporal improvement. It would be really easy for me to get a much better job that pays a lot more money. But then they'd want me to work on Wednesday night, and they'd want me to work on Sunday, and they'd want me to travel, and they'd want to take me away from my family. They'd want me to do things that I cannot do. And any company that hires me has to know these things up front. I will not do these things, so if you require that, I can't do it. But man, you know how much money I could make? You know how tempting it can be to say, man, I can make two or three times what I'm making right now. If I just gave in and said, okay, I'll leave my family every now and then. I'll leave my church every now and then. I'll abandon my position just temporarily, just slightly every now and then, so that I can have this higher paying job, only to find 5 years, 10 years down the road, you're looking at me and saying, is that Brother Thomas? And I would just rather not take that chance. Now, if somebody wanted to pay me more and let me do what I'm doing now under the same schedule, same pretenses, that'd be nice. But I don't see anybody lining up to do that. Every job offer says, well, you got to travel. You got to work on weekends. You got to work nights. You got to do this. You got to do that. And I'm sorry, I'm not doing that. I have a good situation now. It doesn't pay as much as I would like, but it pays enough. And I get to be with my family. I get to be close to my church. I get to maintain my schedule. Not one time has it interfered with anything that I need to do. Praise the Lord for it. But if you give up God's blessing and faithfulness to God in order to exchange that for temporal blessings, you're going to find down the road you made a terrible mistake. And it's not one that you want to make. Number two, the near kinsman. A self-centered man who refused to take up the duties given him by the word of God through the law of Moses. When Boaz saw him, he said, oh, such an one. You, I need to talk to you. That man had a duty under the law of Moses to be Ruth's redeemer. He was the near kinsman. It was his responsibility. But then he starts looking around saying, but I have all these other things going on. I can't do it. I'm sorry. She's going to have to find somebody else. Now, Boaz was hoping he was that kind of coward, and it turns out he was, and unwilling to obey the word of God and unwilling to do what God expected him to do. And as a result, she ended up with Boaz, a far better man than the actual kinsman, the first kinsman, the closest kin. This man is a great example of the modern Christian who easily forsakes God for the riches or comforts of this world. I'm happy to do whatever God wants me to do on Wednesday or Sunday. Well, what about on Monday? Well, Monday I'm a little busy. I don't have time for God. What about Tuesday? Well, on Tuesday I have a busy schedule. I come Wednesday night. Well, God is so excited that we come to church and we call it, people say, what time do you have services? Well, who did you serve? You showed up, you sat down, and you listened to other people serve you. Now, praise the Lord, I'm glad you're here, but that's not service. God's not looking down from heaven and thinking, man, they sure go every Wednesday. How could I get such wonderful people in my little sheepfold? That's not going to cut it. That is not Christianity. That is a hobby. And God is not asking you to have a hobby. He's asking you to give up your life and to live for Him and to serve Him. And most Christians don't want to do that. They love the Lord as long as He doesn't ask anything of them. Lord, I'm already going to church twice a week. And that's the modern American. Boaz, a man who stands out as one of the great types of Christ in the Bible. Boaz is a great man. If someone were looking for a husband, Boaz is what they should be looking for. He is an honorable man. He's a hardworking man. He's an industrious man. He's a responsible man. He's an honorable man. That girl laid at the foot of his bed and he did not touch her. That is not what most men would have done. Oh, hey, when'd you get here? They would have taken advantage of the situation, and he did not. And he took steps to make sure that other people didn't see her and dishonor her because he knew that they had done nothing in that room. Now, I don't encourage you to hang out alone in a room like that if you're not married. It probably won't go well. Every young couple thinks, oh, we can do it. We won't do anything wrong. Till you show up pregnant and wondering, how did we get here? So you want to be real careful with that. Boaz willingly took up his responsibility as the kinsman redeemer. He redeemed Ruth, a picture of the church, and cared for Naomi, a picture of Israel. So as we go through this, you're going to see that Naomi is a great picture of Israel, and Ruth is a great picture of the bride of Christ that is redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. Hebrews, I think it's chapter 2, says that Christ took upon him the seed of man, not the seed of angels. He came into the world, took on a body of flesh deliberately so that he could be the kinsman redeemer. Praise the Lord. Number 4, Naomi, who went out full, but by her own desperate testimony came home empty and broken. Her willingness to leave the place of blessing, again, in exchange for temporal improvement, I got to make my flesh happy. I've got to please my flesh. Left her a widow who mourned the death of her 2 sons also. You do not have to please your flesh the way that you think you do. Now, it's going to kick, it's going to scream, it's going to want what it wants, but you need to get your body under control. Before your body, your flesh, leads you somewhere that you ought not to be and gets you into trouble that you didn't have to be in if you just would have got your body under control. But it's so hard here. Yeah, but you got a Bible-believing church here. Where are you going to go? Now, how many people leave because they found a better church? I have a job somewhere across the country. You know, when I'm not some great example of this. It just, I had good men guiding me, and I was either stupid enough to listen or willing to listen. But I was in Long Island, New York, in a church that was teaching me the Bible. Then I got a job in Egypt. And the company that I worked for in Saudi Arabia called and said, hey, we'd like to hire you to come and help set up this new program in Egypt. And this is what I told them on the phone. I said, well, I'm a Christian now, and I can't go unless there's a church there for me to go to. And they were like, well, you work that out and you figure that out and you let us know. So I started calling churches and missionaries in Egypt, trying to figure out if there was somebody there, and nobody returned my calls. I was about to turn the job down and say, And I was in a desperate situation. I'm in Long Island, New York. I was on my way to being a professional fighter. I had sponsorship and money saved up. And because I trusted in Jesus, I quit all that. And so all the money that was coming in is gone. All I have are savings. Living in Long Island, New York. You know how expensive it is to live in Long Island, New York? And it's not even worth living there. Those people love that place. I don't know why. I don't get it. You know, the first day I got there, it was October, and snow started falling. I was like, man, this is neat. Well, the second day, it was neat. The third day, it was neat. The fifth, sixth day, it was like, I got to do this every day. I have to shovel to my car every single day. I don't know about this. And so I'm in this church. I get this job offer, and I tell them I can't go unless there's a Bible-believing church there. And finally, I get in touch with a man named David Gates. And he was a missionary in Egypt for about 10 years. Now he's in Dearborn, Michigan. He's probably in more danger in Dearborn, Michigan than he was in Egypt. Dearborn is wild if you want to go out there and preach the gospel. But it's a good spot for him. And so I got in touch with him. We had a great conversation on the phone. So I called the company back and it's like, okay, I found someone to fellowship with so I can move to Egypt. They were offering me $140,000 a year. And they were like, a church is what you needed, not $140,000. My priorities have changed a lot. And if there's nobody there for me to fellowship with and to learn the Bible from and to spend time with, I'm not going. And yet people will abandon their church in a heartbeat for an extra couple dollars an hour. and will turn their back on God quickly for nothing. I believe it's important to note that she could have lost her husbands and sons in Israel also. Right, so we don't want to conflate the idea of her moving to Moab with the death of her husband and sons. So that what I'm afraid what often is taught is, because you moved to Moab, your husband and sons died. That's not the idea. Her husband and sons could have died in Bethlehem, Judah. So that the point is not that God is not some mafia boss who says, if you don't do what I want, man, I'll take you out. Right? That is not what God does. Remember Romans 2? Know you not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God will be good to you and good to you and good to you in the hopes that you will come to a place of repentance. And instead, people equate the negative things in life with God doing something to them. You know, I have never disciplined one of my children without telling them what's going on first. If God is chastising you, don't you think he would let you? You know exactly what's going on. People, they come and they say, Is God chastising me? I don't know. Is he? What'd you do? Did you do something that God would need to chastise you? And most of them, well, no, not me. No, you're a little angel. And so don't make the mistake of correlating Naomi's going to Moab with the death of her family. The problem is, God told Naomi, a Jewess, and Elimelech, a Jew, you belong in Bethlehem, Judah, with God's people. They abandoned God's people and then ran into life's difficulties outside the blessing of God. That's what you should fear. That's what you should be concerned about. The blessing of God in Bethlehem, Judah, it's far better. The example that I always use is Jesus Christ and the disciples. The Lord tells those disciples, get in the boat. We're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And then what happened? Well, the Lord's on the back of the boat asleep. But then comes Euroclydon, a massive storm that causes them to start screaming for the Lord, get up, we're going to die. And the Lord rebuked them because they had no faith. But why? Why would he rebuke them for having no faith? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus Christ, who is God, said, we are going to get in this boat and we're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. He did not say, we will have no storms on the way. He didn't say, we will have storms on the way. But if you're in that boat and you're crossing that sea, you want to be in the boat with Jesus Christ. You don't want to get in the boat without the Lord, and then that same storm come and you start looking around like, well, where's the Lord? You mean the one you left on the shore? The one you left back in Bethlehem, Judah? That's where he is. You abandoned him. Why are you looking for him now? And so you don't want to face life's troubles without God. You want to run to God in life's troubles. It's also important to note, Naomi, in essence, blames God for her situation, but I believe the Bible would teach that she was a victim of the decisions her and her husband made. They wanted to please their flesh and then got mad at God when it didn't work out. You know, the way of the transgressor is hard. If you're going to live in transgression to God, your life is going to be hard. Now, living in obedience to God does not mean your life is going to be without trouble. But man, it sure is sweet to have that inner peace and the fruits of the Spirit while going through life's trouble. Abandoning God ensures you go through those same troubles. The troubles are not going to stop coming. But it ensures you go through those troubles without God, without peace, without the fruit of the Spirit, without all these wonderful things that God makes available to you when you stay with him and trust him. Too many Christians equate a happy flesh with being in God's will, and that will likely not hold up to scrutiny. It's going to fall apart if you study that in the Scriptures. And as a matter of fact, you know, Paul, John, Peter, Jesus himself lived in poverty with nowhere to lay his head. Paul, how many times was he stoned and beaten and imprisoned, back laid wide open? Wasn't he in the will of God? Peter, as far as we know, historically, was crucified upside down. Wasn't he in the will of God? All right, so you can't equate what's what's happening around you with the blessing of God. That's not that. There's no relationship there. All right, God will help you deal with what's going on around you. Then you, number five, you have Orpah. She desired to do the right thing and found that her spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. She turned and went back to the familiar gods, the familiar world, and there seems to be something about the devil you know rather than the devil that you don't know. She said, okay. Naomi said, go back. I'm just going to go back. Naomi has nothing to offer me. I'm going to go back. Naomi said, I can't find a husband. If I go with her, I'm going to go back. I'm just going to go where it might be easier for me. Rather than going where it might be right. It's always better to go where it's right, not where it's easy. The two may not be one and the same. Number six, you have Ruth. She turned her back on her pagan family in exchange for a godly family. She turned away from her pagan gods in pursuit of the true and living God. She turned her back on Moab, a picture of the flesh in the Bible, in exchange for God's promised land. Once in the promised land, she diligently sought the Redeemer until she was the purchased bride in the Redeemer's blessing. That's what we're supposed to do. That's where we're supposed to be. In pursuit of the kinsman Redeemer, she followed the instructions of a Hebrew. Sound familiar? You open your Bible. Who did God give His word? The Hebrews. Who recorded your Bible? The Hebrews. What's that Bible going to do? Lead you to the Redeemer. Now, we get introduced to Obed. The book concludes with an introduction to Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. Boaz and Ruth are the great-grandparents of David. Boaz was the son of Rahab the harlot from Jericho, but with God's guidance, the worst of situations can end in blessing. To summarize these realities, King David and King Jesus are the descendants of a Moabitess from Moab and a harlot from Canaan. Who would have put that together? No wonder he was a friend to publicans and sinners. This very bloodline establishes the lineage of David, who would ultimately be the family to bring Christ into the world. And when Christ was born, he was born in Bethlehem. Interesting how all that works out, huh? Now, a few lessons from Ruth. The lessons and biblical principles we will encounter in this book are numerous, and we will get to them. But there are four overarching lessons that I want us to note. Number one, we learn the lineage of David and therefore the lineage of Christ. That's incredibly important. And this lines up beautifully with Matthew chapter 1 and Luke, what is it, 2 or 3? Somewhere around in there, wherever the lineage is in Luke. I believe it's chapter 2 or chapter 3. And they line up perfectly. In fact, it's interesting, David decided to get himself in trouble. He was supposed to be out fighting battles, and instead he's laying around in his house and sees a woman bathing on the roof of her house. And he inquires and says, who is that woman? And they came and said, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of, the wife of. They told him exactly who she was. He said, bring her to me. And he took that woman and as a result had a son named Solomon. Now this is very interesting. Solomon ended up having a son that was banished from the bloodline, not allowed to be king ever again. All right, one of his grandsons would never be allowed to have another son to sit on the throne, and that's where Zerubbabel came from. When Zerubbabel returned from Babylon, when King Cyrus took him, so Cyrus and Persia took Babylon and took control of Judah. When Cyrus sent Zerubbabel back to Judah, he made him governor. He would not be king. There would never be another king from that bloodline, from Solomon's bloodline, because Solomon and his sons disobeyed God. Well, when you look at the lineage in Matthew chapter 1, it goes through Solomon to Joseph. When you look in the lineage of Luke, it doesn't go through Solomon. It goes through Nathaniel, all the way down to Mary. Very different. So Jesus can continue to sit on the throne because the Lord knows what he's doing. All right, so we get that lineage. That's an important lesson. In fact, that's the concluding ideas of the book, is that all this little love story that's randomly told, seemingly for no reason whatsoever, actually produces King David, who produces Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's far more important than you'd think. Number two, it is always better to stay close to God and his people, especially during time of temporal difficulty. See, we use time of temporal difficulty to move away from God's people. God said that's the wrong direction. You should be drawing closer. And that's not what people tend to do, but that's what the book of Ruth would have you understand. Naomi said, I shouldn't have done that. We should have stayed right here. And so I'm back here. And by the time you get to that point, a lot of damage is already done. And a lot of cleanup needs to happen. Number three, individual lives can be blessed even during times of national hardship. So people say, our country's heading in the wrong direction. Your life doesn't have to. Our country's heading in the wrong direction. Your family doesn't have to. It's up to you, but if you remain obedient to God, then God will take care of you. But if you're going to abandon God during times of national difficulty, you're going to go the same way as everybody else. All right, so God can take care of you even in difficult times. Number four, marriage is noble and honorable, and it can produce tremendous long-term blessings. Who could have told Ruth, a widowed Moabitess with nowhere to go in Moab, if you'll move to Judah, your grandson will be the king of Israel. Even better, your great-great-great-great-great-grandson will be the Messiah, the Son of God. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. The Bible speaks very highly of it. And another reason I'm happy to do this book is throughout my time as the pastor here, we're going to place a major emphasis on families. And this is a good start. Marriage. Key words in the book are kinsmen, used 14 times, and redeemed, used 9 times. Interesting combination. And so you often hear preaching and talking about the kinsman redeemer, which is a type and a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. All right, important notes. Great famine came to Bethlehem, Judah, which God promised would happen if his people lived in disobedience to the Lord. Rather than repent and seek God's restoration, Elimelech and his family sought to escape death by famine by fleeing to Moab. While there, he died, and his two sons died also. Isn't that ironic? If we stay here, we're going to starve and die. Well, let's move to Moab. Well, what happened to Elimelech? Well, he died full instead of dying in a famine. All three men died attempting to escape the chastisement of God. When we choose to live outside the will of God, we can have prosperity, but with no blessing from God. Prosperity may or may not be a blessing depending on your relationship with God. Prosperity without God's blessing equals misery with riches. And you don't want that. Now, it's easy. There's so many celebrities to point to. But one that is recent that people, a beloved man, Robin Williams, had everything. Funny, rich, famous. He hung himself in his Hollywood mansion. What did he lack? He lacked a relationship with God. So just because you have been blessed temporally by your decision does not mean God is pleased with it. Do not make that mistake. God is pleased when you do what he tells you to do. Even if the temporal results are negative, it was what God told you to do. It's the right thing to do. And that's so hard because we think, the way we figure it up in our mind is, if I go from A to B and the result is good, that means God's happy. That does not mean that. Where did you get that idea? God is not a fortune teller or some genie in a bottle. Or we say, if I go from A to C and it goes bad, God is angry. Again, that's a misconception. That is not true. How many of the billionaires that exist in this world are Bible-believing Christians? Is there one? I mean, I'm sure there probably is one. Not many. How many multimillionaires are Bible-believing Christians? So wouldn't those people be the greatest evidence for God's blessing if that were the case? And they're not. In fact, they're often the greatest reprobates. And so we can't use that as an example of God blessing or being angry. You can't use your temporal setting as the blessing. The question is, the objective question is, I checked the Word of God, and in this situation, the Word of God said handle it this way. God didn't say, if you handle it this way, everybody's going to be happy, the flowers are going to bloom, the sun's going to shine, money's going to come pouring out of the sky, your health is going to be great, everything's going to be perfect. That's not what God said. In fact, you might obey God and anger everything and everyone around you because it's going to be contrary to the course of this world, and their head is in this world. And so the question is, did you obey God? If you obeyed God, then you should expect God's blessing. If you did not obey God and you followed the wind or the course of this world, you have no reason to expect God's blessing in whatever it is you're doing. Even if it brings you great fortune and great riches, you still did not improve your situation. An improved situation comes from obedience to God. Now, I want to show you a verse to demonstrate this. Is there anything else I need to... One more sentence here. The lands of idolatry and the world's wisdom are no place for the child of God, even when it appears to have more opportunity. Don't do it. And so let's close with Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Verse 24, chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, okay, if you want to follow Jesus, you want to go after Jesus, what do you have to do? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up a cross? It means you're going to die. It means you are taking whoever you are and putting it to death so that whoever you are can be exchanged for someone who follows Jesus. Everybody see that? All right, verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is a lot of opportunity in this world, and I hope you get to take advantage of as much of it as possible. I hope everybody in this room gets to be rich, happy, healthy, live luxurious. I hope it all comes to fruition for everybody. I really do. But if you have to exchange God for that, you are making a terrible choice. If you would abandon your church, your God, your family in exchange for money, riches, fame, a better temporal situation, you are making a terrible choice. Now, if you would exchange anything for God, which a lot of people do. They put their family before God. They put their career before God. They put money before God. They put their hair before God. I mean, you name it. That is a terrible mistake. It will not end well. Not because God might do something to you. He might chastise you or he might not. It's going to end terribly because you have decided, I don't need God. I'm going to abandon God, do everything in my flesh, and then the course of this world is going to come crashing into you with all of its problems, and you're going to be standing there broken, holding the pieces, looking around for God. But you abandoned God. You didn't want your church. You didn't want your Bible. You didn't want all the things that God told you to be a part of through his word. You said, yeah, I don't have time. I have other stuff to do. I don't agree. Whatever the case is, whatever the excuse is, you are setting yourself up to go out full and to come crawling back in shame and broken and having to clean up the pieces, and you don't have to do that. And I would encourage you not to do that. Loyalty. Many of you met my mom. My mom, she's a hard-headed woman. My mom, I love her to death. She's one of my best friends, but I can take her in strides. My mom is an intensely loyal woman. My mom will sacrifice herself, her life, whatever, for her family. She is a woman of unbelievable loyalty. I've not seen many people in the world like it. That's how we're supposed to treat Jesus Christ. That's how you're supposed to treat your church. That's how you're supposed to treat your Bible. That's how you're supposed to treat ministry. And we could take it or leave it because we have so many options and so many other things to do. I'm going to encourage you to repent of that mentality insofar as you have it and exchange it with a biblical mentality of loyalty and dedication to Jesus Christ in every area of your life, all aspects. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.